in our Bible study in the book of Numbers. We might, when we get through Deuteronomy, sometimes I think maybe it'd be fun to stop and take something out of the New Testament. Would you like to do that sometime? Or does it matter to you? The word's the word. We need it all. Well, whatever. In the book of Numbers, we kind of have a different kind of story, and it's so exciting. Anybody that can get excited about Leviticus is crazy. If you get excited about Numbers, you're also crazy. But I've already today been excited about Numbers. And I was talking to somebody else. Who was that this morning? Tell me they were really mad. We're excited about the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And Moses is considered to be the author of all five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Jesus is the focus of every book of the Bible. I had a little handout. Some of you got it, and I don't. Could get some more, I guess, a little hand about who he was in every book of the Bible. But he is the focus of God's program and counsel from Genesis to Revelation. And so many things in the book of Numbers point to him. God began his work of redemption in Genesis and finished it at the resurrection when Jesus received all power in heaven and earth. He said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." And the sweet thing about Jesus and the New Testament and Moses and the Pentateuch is that several times in the New Testament you'll find Moses' name. And Jesus said in one place, at least one place, "Moses wrote of me." Moses wrote of me. So it all comes together in him. The Hebrew word for Numbers, or the Hebrew name, is in the wilderness. We used to sing a little song called "My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness." All you have to do is follow, and that's the truth. He knew the way through the wilderness, and if those turkeys had followed him, they would have saved themselves a great amount of grief and trouble. But all of that is in the Bible for our instruction. The name Numbers is given to it to indicate the two censuses that were taken of the Israelites as a whole, chapters 1 and chapter 26, they're all numbered. They were almost 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that's almost unbelievable. They were almost 40 years, was covered in the book of Numbers. What should have taken them a very short time took them 40 years because of their disobedience. The book of Leviticus is almost entirely about worship and service in the sanctuary, of the sanctuary, but Numbers is about men who had to go to war, about armies, standards, trumpets, and camps. Most of it's chronological, but not quite all of it. Some of it seems to be contradictory. There's some things in some of the numbers and the senses, but you know, I couldn't argue about that. If God liked it well enough to print it just like it is, who are we to want to nitpick with him? One of the things that happened to me two or three times in Russia is that people of high IQ, low spirituality, but high IQ will find something in the Bible that's contradictory, they think. And they want to nitpick on that and center around that to get their attention completely off their need for salvation. And you could find things, I suppose, that you could argue about, but I'm not going to waste my time, and if I don't know how it relates to something else, I'll just say I don't know. And we can't always just put it all together exactly to suit man's natural mind. But as I said before, if it suited God to print it like this, then it suits me to present it the best I can like this. It begins with the preparations for this journey through the desert to their inheritance. Now, there's two main themes, and friends, listen, those are the main themes everywhere. There are two things that are out here absolutely front and center: God's faithfulness, God's sovereign power. It did not make any difference what kind of mess they got themselves into. God could sovereignly bring them out of it because he is a covenant-keeping God. He promised Abraham that his descendants would inhabit that land, and there's no way that God's word will ever fail. It's 1 month after the tabernacle was erected and a year and 1 month after they left Egypt. And all that happens chapter after chapter is their experiences on the way, and we see the failure of their faith in unbelief. Everything happened to them. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:11 says all this happened to them. as examples for us, that we won't fall into the same mistakes. It doesn't say it quite like that, but that we can profit and learn. Those of us on whom the end of the age has come should look back at the Old Testament and learn by precept and example how to believe God and how to cling to Him and His faithfulness. These experiences tell about the failure of their faith, the unbelief, and it caused them 40 years of wandering. But God was faithful. Each generation of God's people have always had victories. They've always had failures. The victories are God's. The failures of men are men without God. But God will never fail. What He has promised, He is doing, and He will do. No word of His will ever fail. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. And modern Christians, I wonder sometimes, and this is a little aside the subject, bear with me while I rant. I wonder sometimes if modern American Christianity really believes what the Bible says. Do we really believe what it says? It gives us tremendous detailed instructions for our behavior toward one another, our relationship to God. And yet, there's so much division and so much backbiting and things like that. But God doesn't change. Don't make a difference how modern we get or how much we think we can do as we please or change things. It does not work. God is the same. He does not change. He's faithful through the Old Testament. What He said He would do, He would do. He's faithful through the New Testament. His great is His faithfulness. And He proves it over and over here. In Genesis, we see mankind was ruined. In Exodus, we see mankind was redeemed. In Leviticus, we see a system of worship was set up so that God could continue His fellowship with man and so that man could have a way of bringing his needs and his sacrifices to God. And then in Numbers, the wandering because of disbelief. You see, in Exodus, they made the golden calf, and God said, let me show you how we can stay together. I'm going to give you a system of sacrifice. I'm going to give you a way to worship. I'm going to find some way that we can stay in fellowship because I'm going to go with you. He said, you build me a tabernacle. I'm going to go with you now. And all of that was set, that's in the closing chapters of Exodus. Now, build me a house, I'm going to go with you. And of course, that was the history of the tabernacle. And then they got the law, made a golden calf. And you know, we look at them, we think, well, that was dumb, that was foolish. But God said, well, I'm going to make a way. So He gave them all this sophisticated system in Leviticus. And here's the whole message of Leviticus is a holy. Now, you be holy. He says it five or six times. You be holy. And you see, holy is not prudish. Holy is not sanctimonious outward behavior. Holiness is a life that's pleasing to God. That's all you have to say. Could you improve on that? Holiness is living a life that's pleasing to God. That's all there is to it. And that's the way Leviticus said that they were to live. God had made this covenant with Abraham. I cannot tell you how, and you know how strong the covenants are. He will never break covenant. The only way a covenant is to be broken is for one of the covenanting parties to die, and God cannot die because He is the author of all life. It is His character, faithfulness, and covenant keeping. There are a lot of valuable lessons for us in the book as a whole, not so much by precept, by fact, as by just precept and general principle, and by negative example. God does not, let me tell you this, now you hear me, God does not intend us to wander in the wilderness. God does not intend for His people to wander in the wilderness. We get into the wilderness on our own. And they went into the wilderness because of their unbelief and their lack of faith. But if we find ourselves in the wilderness, He is still there. Amen. If we submit to Him in the wilderness, He knows the way through the wilderness. And He will bring us out of the wilderness experience just like He brought them. And He'll make a way of deliverance because He's faithful. Amen. One verse tells the whole story, and you need to look at it because it's way over in the 10th chapter. It says, we are setting out for the place which the Lord said, I will give it to you. We are setting out for the place. That's 10:26. We are setting out. We're on our way. We sing this old song, I'm bound for the promised land. And it's a nice old song, but we don't have any land promised. Glory to God, I might have a fit. We are walking in our inheritance. God is the portion of his people. And, well, you know, it's no harm done to sing the old song. It's a good old hymn. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? And another one we sing on joy. Brother Roy used to wouldn't let us sing them. He said they were full of unbelief. He would consult with the music director, and I happened to live with him. So, he'd bring home and said, Brother Roy said, we don't need to sing that. I said, you know, that's right. And we'd talk it over, and he said, yeah, it's full of unbelief. Another one, you know, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. Well, bless God, we've already crossed through all of that. We're not Israelites wandering in the desert standing on anybody's stormy banks. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, family of God, members of God's household, no longer aliens and strangers wandering, but we are at home with him. And heaven is just a byproduct. I mean, don't, we're not just saved to go to heaven. We're saved to build a great victorious church and to be witnesses to him. Heaven, you know, we're going to go and we thank God we can look forward to that's the blessed hope. But we don't just sit around waiting to get out of here. Because if you're just sitting around here twiddling your thumbs waiting to get out of here, what good are you? That's all right. But the book, it's exciting. It really is. It covers trials and rebellions and punishments and deliverance and conquest. And there's some things in here, some ordinances in here. They're not in the other books. Some of them are real strange, but we'll have to look at them. There's some repetition of some of the others that are, but it's a delightful account. And I said a delightful account. I said it's a delightful account. Don't hate the Old Testament. You show your ignorance when you say you don't like the Old Testament. It's a delightful account of wanderings, but victories, of justice and mercy. Yes. And mercy. Oh, and providence. Providence is a tremendous topic. Just think how God has provided. A clear picture. Man's faithlessness, God's faithfulness. Even Moses failed. Even Moses failed. And couldn't enter the land, but God was still faithful to his promise. And the failures and promises of everything, God brings them through them. And he does us too. His power was sufficient for every deliverance. And his grace is sufficient for every need. Several objects in it point to the work of Christ, but we'll talk, instead of singing them out now, we'll talk about them as we come to them. Look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and going through the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, all take place around Sinai, where the law was given. The first event that is covered is chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 46 of that chapter, is to number the able-bodied men 20 years and up who could go to war. This is to get an army ready. Verses 5 through 15, the tribes are mentioned. Now, these are Jacob's sons, way back in Genesis. The names are given of the heads of each household. They headed the tribal divisions. Moses and Aaron are to number them. Verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face. He had a special place in the Old Testament economy. He would speak to him, and this, as this verse says, in the tent of the meeting, and told him to number them. Then, beginning in verse 5, he starts there with those of Reuben, and then he goes through all of those 12 sons, verses 20 through verse 46. The numbers are given from each tribe. And then the total number of men 20 years old and up, able to go to war, is stated in verse 46, and there are 603,550 of them. Thus endeth the first numbering of the Israelites as a whole. Now, as an interesting sidelight, I like sidelights. Back in Exodus 38, verse 26, Exodus 38, verse 26. They were computing the cost of the tabernacle, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 38 of Exodus, and get down to verse 26. There was a tax given, a beka, a head, that is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the Jews still in Israel, they still call their money shekels. Did you know that? For each one passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward. And you notice that that number is the same, 603,550 men. Isn't that interesting? You know, the exactness of the writing and the exactness. It's just been a month since all this happened. There hadn't been anybody else, you know. No, they were just 20 years old and up, and nobody, couldn't be anybody added to them. They've been, this is not the first numbering, in other words, since these totals agree. This is only a month now since they'd all been numbered. Verses 47 through 54 tell us about the Levites. The Levites were to care for the tabernacle and its furnishings, to carry it all, to take care of all of it, and to camp near it. Now, it's real interesting to see that no one was to come near the tabernacle except the Levites. Anyone, now this sounds real harsh, but anyone who was not of the group of Levites that came near the tabernacle would be killed, would be put to death. The King James says, if a stranger, well, that's kind of ambiguous, you know, that's kind of, you don't really identify with a stranger. But what it really means, and that New American Standard says, layman, somebody that's not in the priesthood. I'm going to give you something to shout about for you. Don't look so sad. This has a wonderful ending. But nobody that didn't have any priestly business could get involved with the tabernacle and the worship services. The people, now hear me, the people other than the Levites were not considered worthy of entering into fellowship with God until Jesus came. I told you to give you something to shout about. And the priests in the Old Testament were the only ones that could go near God, approach God in the interest of the people. Verse 53 says, I think I have my numbers right. Yeah, verse 53 says that this was done to prevent the wrath of God on the congregation of the sons of Israel. The congregations, the Levites, only were to stay near. The congregation was to stay away, to neglect or desecrate or regard as commonplace for those other people, to regard the tabernacle duties like that would be sin. And it was because it was disobedience. God had said, do it this way. He wanted it done that way, this way. It would be displeasing to God. So to prevent this, to prevent his wrath, they were to obey, and those that had priestly duties, do them. And the rest of them that didn't have priestly duties, let them do them. Everybody had a place, an appointed place, and God expected them to stay there. You see, the wrath of God is turned loose blatantly in the book of Numbers. You keep coming and we'll see it. We've seen it before. I mean, he does some dreadful things in this book of Numbers. But it was because of their disobedience and unbelief. But the Bible is clear, and nobody wants to preach it, Saul, but you better preach it. Anybody else in here that ever has a congregation, you better explain to a congregation that the wrath of God is as much an attribute of his character as his love. And he is no compromiser. Over and over in the Old Testament tells us that the wrath of God is loosed upon sinners and upon the wicked. It says in one of the epistles to the Thessalonians, that we're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in, I think, the 6th chapter of Revelation that had his coming when the Lamb makes his appearance. I don't know much about Revelation, but I can read enough to know what this says. That the men of the earth, the great men of the earth, kings and emperors, big shots, those that have been full of worldly power and worldly pride, they'll be praying and asking the rocks to fall on them to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. See, we don't want to make God some kind of Santa Claus delivery boy to answer just to my whims. He takes care of our needs. He's wonderful, loving, generous, kind, just, merciful, good, every wise, and every other good thing you can think of. But the wrath of God will be upon sin and sinners. And it didn't just start anywhere. It started back in the Garden of Eden when his displeasure was expressed with him taking Adam and Eve out of the paradise that he had appointed them to. So the Levites were separated for these sacred duties, and they were exempt from military duties, and they were to be supported by the people. See, the people were supposed to give them tithes of everything they had. I heard this. I love it. I said it somewhere recently, and I love it. Sunday school, I guess. Heard a preacher say, you have no right to raise your arms to worship God until you have given to him your tithes and your offerings, until you give to him. See, a tenth is just a meager portion, really. It's all his. I said it's all his. Amen. But until we honor him with our substance, we have no right to worship him as our God. And I thought, you know, that's presumptuous for that dude to say that. But that's true. That's true. They were to honor the sacred group, the group that took them to God. They were to honor their mediators, their access to God. They were to honor him by giving their tithes. And also, they didn't have a land allotment like the rest of them did. They had certain cities where they were to live. So much for chapter 1. We did good with that, didn't we? Verse 54 says, thus the sons of Israel did according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. The height of obedience there. Moses did what God told him to do, and the sons of Israel did what Moses told them to do that God had told them to do. Height of obedience there. In chapter 2, we have the camp arrangement. Now, God is the author of order, not confusion. And there's nothing wrong with the church bulletin. There's nothing wrong with an order of worship. There's nothing wrong at all with structure. God is not the author of confusion. He is a God of order. And there's nothing wrong with order. See what? I remember when we all came into the baptism all those years ago, where we pitched out the bulletin, we pitched out the psalm books, and we pitched out the creeds. Remember? Well, see, we need to go back and look at some of that, because some of those things have instruction for us and great theology for us to learn. See, we cannot order our approach to God. See, that is His order. And when the Lord is in charge, when He's really in charge, I don't think confusion results. I mean, that's just my observation. Because He wants it, He has a specific way. Even in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 has a specific delineation of ministry gifts. And somehow we are accountable for obedience. But anyway, there are specific instructions given in this organization, and the purpose of chapter 1 and 2 are warfare, worship, and identity. Warfare, worship, and identity. Now, the main idea of the arrangement in the camp is the whole population is to be organized and to function around the tabernacle. God has to be front and has to be center.
Amen, amen.
The tabernacle was always to be the center. And all the people had a place around the tabernacle. The things of God are to be central with the people of God. The residence of God and the things pertaining to the worship of God. That was what His word was concerned with and is still. You see, that's just another way of saying that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He has to be center. You know, the Bible even says He's a jealous God. This is an illustration. Now, people are divided into four camps, and you can almost get a picture of this. There were three tribes in each camp. They were all located some distance from the tabernacle, but they surrounded it. Three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south. I want you to listen just a minute. I got happy about this, Madge, this morning early in Revelation chapter 21. If you want to look or just listen. You know, if you get through the whole Old Testament, they say you can tackle Revelation because it's all Old Testament based. Revelation chapter 21, verse 14 through 21, that's a lot to look at. But the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. There were 12 tribes, 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And a measuring rod, the measure in the city was laid out as a square. And that's what this arrangement made in back here in Numbers. Verse 19 talked about the foundation stone. Verse 20 talked about the precious stones. And verse 21 talks about the 12 gates. You see, what we're saying is that what God was setting out in Numbers is to be the final realization of the finished work of Christ. And all these numbers mean something. You know, I mean, they're not just numbers that are out there, but they all mean something in foundations. And of course, it goes on to talk about the city without light and all the wonderful things that are there. The exact number, see, of the same number, 12, 12, 12. And here back in Numbers, 12, 12, 12. Now, verse 3, notice Judah is mentioned first. Judah, in chapter 2, verse 3, is mentioned first. Judah and the leader of the sons of Judah. And it says on verse 9, they shall go out first. We're back in Numbers. They shall go out first. The tribe of Judah shall go out first. The King James, I think, says break camp first. But that's what you do when you heard the trumpet. See, you broke camp and got moving.
They shall first set forth.
First set forth. See, when the camp broke, Judah was to head out. You know that old song, Onward Christian Soldiers? It's the same concept. You men of Christ, get moving first.
Judah means
praise, right. Yeah, I got that down here.
First.
You know, if we go out with as much praise as we go out with mumbling, we'd have greater victories. Don't all of you look so holy? You know what I'm talking about. If we left this place, left Sunday services, left Sunday school, left the cell meeting, praising God, you'd get the attention of the people who need help. I don't mean foolishly, but give God glory. And you know, and smile. Radiate the joy of the Lord. That's the way we praise Him, is to show forth His attributes in our character. Give Him place in our life instead of so much complaining. Anybody besides me ever complain? Some of you do, because we do it together. But at the back, Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was the strongest tribe, so put them in the rear. That makes good sense, doesn't it? And on the either side, then Benjamin and Manasseh. On the other side, Dan carried the standard, flanked by Asher and Naphtali. Then Reuben with his standard, and Gad and Simeon on either side. There was just a place there where each person was assigned. Now, Judah is in the most prominent position, and that's not hard for us to understand. Mm-hmm. Carrying the standard on the east, always to be out front. This must have had tremendous bearing on what we read in Revelation 5:5, where John was weeping and looking around. He wanted to know what the rest of the history held for the church, but he couldn't find any way that he could open the scroll. And he looked around and he said, oh, I saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He said, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed and He'll open up the history for you. Well, see, this is the same Judah word. It means praise. It was the descendancy of the Lord Jesus. Judah is a source of the word Jew. Now, this is interesting. And always people get so bent out of shape because I tell them that before the tribe of Judah came into prominence, that there were no Jews and that Abraham was not a Jew. How could he have been? There weren't any. Think about it. Jesus told those guys, those Pharisees in the John's Gospel, he said, before Abraham was, I am. But the tribe hadn't been birthed. Judah had not been born to Jacob. It was Abraham, and it was Isaac, and then it was Jacob. How could there be any Jews when there weren't any Judah? But that would just offend people. You know, they think, I don't know anything. I don't know much, but I know that because I can read. But the word Jew came into prominence in the New Testament, and at the time, it came first to the front of the time of David, and through the centuries to the New Testament, the Hebrew people have come to be known as Jews. We don't ever think about any Issacharites or any Zebulunites. Only very few places in the New Testament is any other tribe identified. I think Anna, there was Simeon. She was from the tribe of Asher, I believe. It's so sweet to put that in there. But it was all absorbed in the preeminence of Judah. When the kingdom was divided, let me tell you where Judah, the kingdom came from. When the kingdom was divided after the time of Solomon, the northern kingdom were 10 tribes. The southern kingdom were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But Benjamin was smaller, so it just came to be known as Judah. 200 times, now this is interesting, 200 times about, I didn't call LaVon to get the computer and I didn't count carefully, but 200 times, a little less, Jews are mentioned in the Bible, but more in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? And yet we think that those are God's Old Testament people. They are. They are New Testament too. But in gospel times, the word could mean one of 4 things. It could mean the Jewish people at large. It could mean the Judeans who lived in and out around Jerusalem. The territory of Judea is outside. It's a barren wilderness kind of land that surrounds Jerusalem. So the people who live out in there were called Jews. And the people who were hostile to Jesus were called Jews. And also the 4th thing, the authorities in Jerusalem who had control over all religion and all politics, they were called Jews. So it has a lot of meaning, and yet one meaning only, but it came from the word Judah. But everything started when Judah went first. And the word, as Madge said, means praise. And the word is still used, and I think it's so fascinating that in nearly every large city of the world, the Western world, not the Eastern world, I don't know about the Eastern world, but the Western world, nearly every large city has a great big community of Jews. Isn't that interesting? You don't find any big community of Zebulun. That just shows you the prominence of Judah throughout the history of the church. There are more Jews in Brooklyn, New York than there are in all of Israel.
That's true.
It's still a very prominent name, well-defined Jewish community. And they retain their cultural customs, too.
Yes, they do.
Verse 34 of chapter 2, which is the last verse, reads just like the last verse of chapter 1. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. They camped by their standards. They set out, each way, every one by his own family, according to his father's household. The sons of Israel. See, here's an example of obedience and submission. God said, do it. The sons of Israel did it. It's recorded that the sons of Israel did it as an instruction to the church of every age, the people of God. God's direction and his authority is not to be questioned. Let me say that to you loud and clearly. God's authority and God's directions are to never be questioned. There are 1,054, I believe, or maybe 1,034 commandments in the New Testament. Did you know that? I got that out of the back. Rusty showed me that at the back of the date Bible. 1,054. And it's things to do and things not to do. Mm-hmm. And if we profess to be followers of his, then we are obligated to follow those commandments. Had you ever thought about that? I mean, they are tremendous. Such things as be kind-hearted to one another, forgiving one another. See, that's a commandment. That's what the Bible says to do. That's what God says to do because he authored the whole Bible. And we just, when we get ready to bite somebody's head off, well, we're saying, I don't believe what God said to do. Here's another thing that really plagues us all. I'll get even with them. But it's the last thing I ever do. If you haven't said it, you heard it. And you may have said it. Could be. It's possible. But that's not Bible, you know. He says, do good for evil. Does he say it? Absolutely. And he also says, turn the other cheek. Pray for those that despise you. Pray for them while we hate them. We want you to love your enemies. Bob Mumford said, love your enemies, it'll run them crazy. And you know, people will look at you like, well, I don't know how you do it, but you're strange and you're different. But everybody has an appointed place. See, that's the lesson out here. Everybody's got a place. Everybody's supposed to know where he belongs. Everybody's supposed to know who he is. And if the pedigree couldn't be established, then they couldn't have their place. They had to know who they were. So chapter 3, the details concerning the Levites. They count them separately. They were not included in that other census. The records, the names of the sons of Aaron, who was the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. A separate census, beginning with the sons of Aaron. You remember Moses and Aaron, born of Levi, way back yonder, and they and their families were called Levites. Their anointing for their priesthood is described in Exodus 29. And the death of Nadab and Abihu, you remember, is described in Leviticus 10, verses 1, 2, 3. God smote them down at the altar because they offered strange fire, which was disobedience, is what it really was. Similar, this is interesting. You want something interesting? We'll tarry around that divine judgment of God against those two a moment to see that he did it other places in the Bible. It was not a one-time thing. In the book of Joshua, if you want to turn over, and you don't, it doesn't matter. But in the book of Joshua, in verses 13 through 26, chapter 7, verse 13 through 26, and that's too much to read. Verse 24 is where it is, and 25 and 26. The spoils that they had taken in the conquest there at a place called Ai, tempted Achan. It all belonged to the Lord. They were not to keep any of it. But Achan's flesh got ahead of his spirit. Something got between him and his standing. Greed entered into his spirit. And he decided to keep these things. And Joshua says in verse 25, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you. And all Israel stoned them with stones. And they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. If you can just picture being beaten to death with stones, that would be a slow torturing. Just think about it. That's what the Bible said. That's what they did to Stephen. I'm persuaded to believe it must really happen. They beat them literally to death by stoning them. And then after they stoned them to death, and if I'm not mistaken, it was him and his family, wasn't it? Yeah. And that was a dreadful judgment. How many of you can see that with illustrations like this, that God means what he says? He said, don't take any of it. Don't keep it. He disobeyed. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you want to look over there, and this all supports what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that these things happen to them as examples to us. It's a good thing God is merciful, isn't it? They're new every day. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel and verse 7. God, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died right there by the ark of God. He put his hand on the ark. And he was not to put his hand on the ark. Nobody could put their hands on the ark except the priest. And he did, and God killed him. Pretty serious, isn't it? Now look over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. When he became strong, his heart was so proud. Now this is Uzziah. And he acted corruptly He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense. That was not his job on the altar. And Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests." He goes back to what God had said. Now the priests are to attend to all the activities of the worship in the tabernacle. He says it was the priest's job, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. "Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful, and you will have no honor before the Lord." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar. Then Uzziah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the time of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house. I said that to say, friends, we have no idea of the intensity of God's requirements. And so many New Testament people don't have any understanding of the Old Testament. And I really believe that's one of the reasons that we've made God such a willy-nilly kind of frivolous being, that he isn't at all. And then turn over in the New Testament, and you know what we're going to look at, don't you? The 5th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property, and their direction had been was it was to be given, sold, and the money placed at the apostles' feet, and given to the work of the Lord, but they kept back some of it. And his wife knew about it, that made her a partner to the crime, and bringing just a part of it, laid it before the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of your land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard his word, he fell down and breathed his last. And the old gal got the same thing. She fell immediately. Verse 10, she told the same lie. Verse 10, she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. That is, she died. She didn't breathe anymore after that. And they came in and took her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, verse 11 says, see, and this is one of the missing qualities of New Testament Christianity. Paul described it in Romans. He said there was no fear of God before them. And I see that there's no fear of God in our whole nation. Do you think if we feared God that we would sanction abortion? Do you think if we feared God that there would be as much filth as there is for public viewing? I saw in the paper, I think since I've been back, recently, that some of the great entrepreneurs of the television industry were aware that there was lewd conversation and filth going on. But the public didn't care. Did you read that? Anybody see that besides me? Yeah. Think about it. Do you think if we feared God, we wouldn't watch it? I hope you don't. It's better to turn it off than it is even let the stuff that comes filtering in even find a place in your thoughts. How many of you know what I'm talking about? So you are what you see. And you are what you eat. You become all of the encounters in your daily life. If you go down to the casino, then that's the kind of mentality you're going to have. If you go to places of iniquity, that's the kind of mentality you're going to have. You serve God, have fellowship with His people, give yourself to prayer and Bible study, meditate on the law of the Lord, that's the kind of lifestyle you're going to have. You'll have the joy of the Lord and all the other fruit of the Spirit in your life. There's no fear, and there's the great fear, says, well, I tell you, that'd be enough to scare the socks off of you, wouldn't it? If somebody was dragged in front of the altar of your church and told a lie, and the person in charge said, "You've lied to the Holy Ghost." Just boom. That's what happened here. Great fear came upon the whole church. And we need, you think I'm mean, don't you? We need an awesome fear of God. The Lord is with them. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, even those that keep His covenant. We talked about how long? 18, 20 weeks on the fear of the Lord and didn't finish it. I mean, it's the healthy. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you've got no wisdom with any knowledge you may have until you learn to fear the Lord. I had a bunch of preachers sitting around a supper table one night, and it was right about the time of the PTL scandal was starting, you know, and that's exactly what Jim Baker had done. He had taken people's money and told a story. And one of these people were talking about it, discussing it. You know, worse things have happened since then, but that was one of the big breakthroughs, the fallings of the great charismatic leaders. And one of these preachers said, "Well, brethren, you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God? You could have heard a pin drop around that bunch of preachers. They didn't say anymore. They changed the subject." I mean, it is an awesome thing when we realize that God hates evil and lies. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That we ought to be so thankful for His mercy and His long-suffering and His patience, and He's still working on us. I mean, we owe God a debt of continual gratitude for who He is and how He's so loving and patient with us. We really, really do. But that wasn't the first time that what I was wanting to point out. That divine judgments like Nadab and Abihu are pinpointed in those other four scriptures. God isn't playing when He sets aside the ministry. It's no fun and games to Him. And I'll tell you, it's in Lamentations where we sang, "Great is Thy faithfulness," that's there. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And there's another place, and some of you may remember, I didn't take time to check it out. It's of His mercy that we're not consumed. If God dealt with us according to our sins, how could any of us stand? I mean, His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3 of back in Numbers. Verse 10. And I'm going to give you something to really rejoice about, I hope. You've been mighty quiet. Verse 10 of chapter 3. "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman, that is the stranger, who comes near shall be put to death." Now, we've mentioned that already. Now, look in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 19. And this is just so good. "Since therefore, brethren," now he's addressing these were Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ or were called themselves Christians, about to, wanted to, were investigating it, but professed to be believers, New Testament believers, but they were still leaning toward the temple. They were still doing the temple things. "Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Oh, do you see that? Those people in the Old Testament couldn't come near it. But the Hebrews who had crossed over, that's what the word Hebrew means, they had crossed over from religion to reality. And the writer to the Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. They couldn't come near the holy place. Boldness. I like that better. We have boldness to enter the holy place, a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And we'll get to the veil in a minute. "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Are you hearing that? They couldn't even come near the place in the Old Testament. But by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness that we can enter into the holy place with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the beautiful commandment there is let us hold fast the confession. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something. If we would hold fast our confession, both in mouth and life. Mm-hmm. Yeah. See what I'm talking about? If we stayed with the truth, Paul said to Timothy, hold fast to the traditions that you've been taught. Mm-hmm. Revelation says, hold fast till I come. Mm-hmm. Just stay put. Bless God, I shall not be moved, the psalmist says. Mm-hmm. Just don't be moved away by every wind of doctrine. Paul talked about in Ephesians. Stand up for Jesus. Mm-hmm. Take a stand and stay there. Stand. Put on the whole armor of God. Dress up yourself in your battle suit and have got it all done. Just stand and fight the devil. Mm-hmm. That is good advice. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. And now listen to this. This is what we fail here. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our to coming together, encouraging one another. You know, that one another concept, one another, one another, one another, that's a good sermon. One another. What are we to one another? The Bible's full of it. But you see the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Now, back to Numbers, the firstborn among the tribes of Israel, of every household, was to belong to God. And you know, this concept is 158 times in the Old Testament. In the ancient world of the Old Testament, the firstborn son had a special place in the family. He received a double portion of the inheritance and the physical blessing of the father. Now, one person, one son in every family was considered firstborn, but he may not have been the first one born. Mm-hmm. The first of all the livestock, the first to open the womb, belonged to God. But the firstborn, rather than an order of birth, was a title of honor. And you remember that stinking Jacob? How that honored cuss just cheated Esau, remember? And God didn't knock him down the head. He just let it happen because it had been foreordained from before the foundation of the world that the birthright would be Jacob's and not Esau's. And Paul says, you know, Paul is talking about God's sovereignty in picking whomever he wants to pick. You know he is. I said, you know he is. He doesn't, you know, get all upset and wonder who's going to go and who's going to do it and who am I going to give the birthright to? Who's going to be head of the 12 tribes and all that kind of stuff. He's got it all figured out before it ever happens. And Paul says, Jacob and Esau, before either one of them had ever done anything, Jacob was chosen. And isn't it funny that God doesn't low-rate him at all by being deceitful about it? Somebody said you wouldn't dare buy a used car from Jacob. He's called a supplanter because he would turn the odometer back. He would do anything to make you think you were getting a bargain. He stayed like that a good bit of his life till the Lord met him laying down by the river and he fixed him up. He put his hip out of joint and he limped through the rest of his life, but he was triumphant and victorious and is honored as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in that great hall of fame. And God allowed it. Now the firstborn male of all the animals was sacred to the Lord. But the sons were redeemed. He took the firstborn animals, but the sons were redeemed. See, it's all God's ownership. He can do what he wants to. God took the tribe of Levi, containing the priesthood, as his firstborn. Back in Exodus 4, it says, Israel, my firstborn. Israel. You know why? Because Israel had been chosen to have a single honorary place among all the nations in the world. And it wasn't because they were Jews, and it wasn't because of anything cultural. They were picked out as the people through whom the Messiah was to come to bring salvation to the world. And boy, no greater honor could be done. The word firstborn in the New Testament appears about nine times. This is interesting. In Matthew 1 and Luke 2, Jesus is in a literal way spoken of being the firstborn of Mary. And he wasn't. Yeah, he was, but there were others.
Yeah.
But he was not, you know, that was still an honorary thing, even though he was firstborn there. Romans 8 talks about, 29 talks about the firstborn. Colossians 1, verse 15 and 18 talks about Jesus as the firstborn. Hebrews 1, 6 mentions the firstborn. Hebrews 11, 28 mentions the firstborn in Egypt. And in Hebrews 12, 23, we mention the church of the firstborn. See, Christ is firstborn of all creation, Paul says in Colossians. He's the firstborn of every creature. Well, he wasn't the firstborn of every creature. He wasn't born of the flesh until New Testament times. But his position and his calling was totally preeminent over any other human being that was ever born or ever will be born. So he was firstborn in that sense. Now, as to Levi, they were dedicated to the Lord, to his service, and were separated from all the others. They had designated cities. They were supported by tithes and offerings in various places because they were to be priests. And they were not to have to worry about mundane things like making a living. They were to devote themselves to the ministry of the people. Here's another thrilling thing I think is exciting. I thought you'd be more excited about some of these other things, but think about it. The priest and the priesthood in the New Testament is thrilling. Look at the first chapter of Revelation. We're going to trace this way back now. The first chapter of Revelation, and this is worth shouting about. Thank you, Madge. I can get Madge excited when nobody else. I tell you what, she's so ladylike that she shouts in a very ladylike way. Revelation chapter 1, and it begins with verse 4. John to the seven churches, grace to you and peace. I'm going to tell you what grace is someday, too. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before the Lord, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now listen to this. The firstborn of the dead. And to the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves. Now here's the good news. Him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom. He has made us.
He made us.
Mm-hmm. And if you want to get it even more exciting, he made us. And then he washed us. And then he made us again. A kingdom, priest, every man is a priest. That's saved. Every believer is a priest unto the Lord. We can come into the presence of the Lord, offering the sacrifice of praise right to him. Nobody between except the Lord Jesus. But we have the ability and the privilege by his shed blood to enter into the Holy of Holies, into his very presence. It's going to get better now. Look at Revelation 5:10. Ooh, wee. Revelation 5 is just one of the best chapters. Verse 9 says, they sang a new song, the four living creatures, whoever they are, and the 24 elders, whoever they are, but they fell down before the Lamb. We know who he is. Having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song. And this new song, can't you just see a whole bunch of saints gathered around the throne of God, raising their voices and singing, worthy art thou to take the book, break its seals, for thou wast slain, did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and hast made them to be a kingdom and priests. See, they're believers, they're priests in Russia, they're priests in Mexico, they're priests in South America, they're priests in Africa, they're priests to God all over the nation because Jesus has by his blood purchased them to be a kingdom. A priest unto our God. What a tremendous salvation this is. Doesn't this thrill you? And look over at Revelation 20, verse 6. I'm telling you the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Ooh, wee, gets better. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but these shall be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now don't get into any big boogaboo about the 1,000 years. Just thank God you have a place of reignership, a place of priesthood. Boy, we got enough of what we know about to be thankful for without getting into any big hullabaloo about what we don't understand. Look back at Exodus 19. How many of you see a purpose for what I'm doing? Thank you. Exodus 19. It all goes back now to Exodus 19. And there's so much preaching this. I mean, this is a text that never could be exhausted. Verse 5, chapter 19, verse 5 said, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be. Then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me." Now listen, to me.
Yeah.
Not out there existing in the world, but to God, they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you'll tell the sons of Israel. You couldn't, Saul, have you ever preached that?
No, not yet.
Preach it. See, the whole Bible has to do with obedience. All sin results from disobedience. It started in the Garden of Eden. And when we disobey any of the 1,034 commandments of our relationships with one another, we're entering into disobedience. And disobedience is sin. But if you sin, you confess your sin. Your great high priest is faithful to forgive. That's his position. But if we keep sinning and doing these little things, then first thing you know, our conscience gets seared. Paul talks about that too, and we don't see that it's sin. We don't see that it's hurtful. We don't see the need to confess it and get right. But he said, if you will obey me. Now look over at 1 Peter. Now Peter's talking to the church. You know, the Bible's to the church. I said, the Bible's to the church. The world and the sinners doesn't make any difference to them. Doesn't make any sense to them. It's just not for them. It's for us. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it begins in verse 4, but we'll just look at verse 9. Peter is talking to the church, and he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." God told Old Testament Israel, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you will be to me a holy nation, a royal priesthood, people for my own possession, my own peculiar treasure. I love that. I have to know what peculiar means, though. It's like something that's in the middle of a circle surrounded on all sides. That's what peculiar means in the original Greek. Old Testament Israel as a whole, as a nation, they forfeited their rights. You know that, don't you?
Yes.
They disobeyed God.
Yes.
But God preserved a remnant.
Yes.
He always will, because he's got to keep his covenant. Nearly everybody, I don't know how many, but most of the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were Jews. They were from all around. They came for the Feast of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, they got saved and were filled with the Spirit, and the church was ready to go. Man, the fire had been lit. The Holy Ghost had come into those people. The Spirit of God had made them alive. And they went all out, and you know they had their problems with Jew and Gentile. And Paul was designated as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was designated as the apostle to the Jews. And they all heard the message. And in one, there is no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. You see, that's something else that I asked in a Bible class one day. I said, we're talking about Romans 1:28 or 2:28. I said, who knows what a Jew is? And the old girl said, well, I don't know for sure, but I am one. She knew more about it than the rest of them there, because they thought, you know, it was just that ethnic group. But Paul says plainly in Romans 2:28, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, whose praise is from men, but one who is inwardly, whose praise is from God.
Yeah.
So we settle who you are, doesn't it? But all these things, you see, was what God was working toward and getting set out as a pattern way back here in the book of Numbers. I had one more New Testament. Oh, I missed one. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. You see, they all could just come at a distance. Now, they couldn't come so far, no further. The high priest had to take their gripes and their problems and their, you know, they had peace offerings and trespass offerings and all of the things that they had back there, and all had to be given to the priest. But in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, if this doesn't make you shout, you're just dead. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. There it is again, our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now here's the conclusion. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. Near. Not outside standing around the tabernacle, but let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain help and mercy in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. See what Jesus has done for us. Well, we'll finish chapter. It's because it's late. Everybody understand what we're talking about? Don't ask me anything. Oh, I get Saul answered. He's here. Let me tell you what. Let me share this with you. Remember, we've mentioned the veil of his flesh. Do you know when the entrance to the Holy of Holies was really manifested? Was when that veil in the temple at the crucifixion in Matthew 27 was rent from the top to the bottom. There was no veil between us and him. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And to give a confirmation of the whole thing, the graves opened. Isn't that exciting? And the bodies of those dead saints got up and walked downtown. That's what the Bible says. Huh? Yeah. Somebody said that, I forgot now who it was, said they got up and they went down to the barber shop because that's where the other saints would be hanging out. They went down there to the barber shop and attested as to who they were. Can you imagine?
But do you think about this, that after that veil was ripped, there was no more sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. Where
Nothing.
Were their brains when they knew something changed?
The same place our brains is when we act ugly. We know better and they knew better, but they were caught up with the teachings of the... I'll tell you, this still happens. You can get caught up with the teachings of religious leaders even today and forfeit the simple faith that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that's why we need to know this book. See, we can't serve God if we don't know this Bible. If we don't know what's in this Bible, we're serving the interest of men. And men do not lead us as firmly as the Bible does. No questions? Got these two men here, we'll... But isn't it exciting to see what God patterned? Don't you think it's exciting? He patterned it. Everything that's structured in the Old Testament, he finished in the New Testament, and Jesus is the center of every bit of his activity. Well, aren't you thankful for him? We'll start there and take 3 or 4 more chapters next week. We will be here next week, the Lord willing.